May we may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the part of his word that we read in the book of Psalms. Psalm 57, and we can read from the first verse. Psalm 57 from verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, and to God that performeth all things for me. And we have here in this psalm the spiritual inward exercise of David, when under a time of affliction, which he describes here as a calamity, and the title of the psalm shows us that this was his exercise in the occasion when he fled from Saul in the cave, which either must be a reference to the time when he fled to the cave of Adullam and hid there for some time, or it may also be a reference to the later occasion when he was hiding in a cave in the mountains and Saul and some of his men came into that cave. But regardless of which of these instances is meant, when we read the historical accounts in 1 Samuel, we do not have there any immediate indication of his inward spiritual exercise of soul. But that is opened up to us here. And you might look at one who is undergoing trouble in their life, and all that you observe is the outward conduct. What is hidden, it may well be, from you is the spiritual exercise of their souls in their dealings with the Lord himself. But what man cannot see, the Lord can see. And the Lord well knew what was in David's heart, and it is here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit being made known to us just what David's exercise of soul was at that time in his experience. And we might, as the Lord would help, in the first place consider in a little more detail something of this calamity, these calamities that David was under. And then in the second place, we would like to consider who it is that David is looking to, where it is that David is looking to for help in these calamities. And it is to the Lord himself alone. We have then in the third place the particular aspect of the mercy of God to which David's faith was looking. And fourthly, we have David's prayer when he was saying that he would cry unto God Most High. Now, in the first place, we have the trouble that David was in. Calamities, he describes them as, and he later on in the psalm mentions the reproach of those who would swallow him up, so that part of the calamity which he was experiencing came in the form of slander and malicious reproach from those who were his enemies, and he felt their malice. He felt his soul to be among lions, those who were set on fire, even the fire of hell, the fire of envy, the fire of spiritual enmity, the fire of malice and rage against him. The sons of men were instruments in the hands of the devil, we believe, against David. And he describes them as having their teeth as spears and arrows. And their tongue as a sharp sword, they had sought to bring David down. They prepared a net for his steps and digged a pit before him. These calamities came upon David, we know, at the time when Saul began to persecute him and to hunt him to his destruction. But it is worthy of notice that it is only when David began to take a stand on the side of the cause of Christ that opposition was raised up against him. David was left relatively alone by the devil. As long as David had not taken any public stand on the side of Christ against the enemies of the Lord. But we find that no sooner had David taken a stand on the side of the Lord against Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine who reproached Israel and who defied the armies of the living God, no sooner had David taken that stand which was blessed by the Lord when he slew the Philistine, then you find almost immediately Saul being stirred up against him. And what lay behind that, we do not doubt, was the devil. For if ever your profession did damage and hurt to the kingdom of darkness, if ever you made a profession that was a true profession and began to stand in one way or another on the side of Christ and against sin and against error and on the side of his truth and gospel, you will not be long before you will have found enmity and opposition arising against you. David was a marked man from that day onward, and the devil knew that David was one who would do much good for the cause of Christ, who would defend the church of God, who would lead the nation, who would be influential in establishing true worship in that nation. And therefore, he was a special mark of the malicious enmity and activity of Satan, for he is a roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour, and is not lacking in instruments either within the world or in the church itself to work out his malicious purposes against those who, like David, take a stand upon the side of Christ and his truth. And that has been the case of many. In the history of the church, we find David here in a cave. He is driven and hunted, and it's like those we read of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, who for their adherence to Christ and his gospel wandered in mountains and in deserts and were in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy, and our own nation was not lacking in such at times in the history of the church in the past. In the covenanting times, most notably, when those who stood on the side of Christ to prevent the intrusion of Anglican worship and Anglican church government upon our church here in this land were driven to the mountains and moors of Scotland and wandered in mountains and deserts and were literally in dens and caves of the earth, when many thousands of them sealed their testimony on the side of Christ with their own blood. And although we are not yet living in such days of open violent persecution, we will be very blind if we are not seeing that the net is closing upon the Church of Christ and upon those who will be faithful to Christ and his truth in our land. So that we might meet with, and you might know what it is to meet with reproach for the sake of Christ. There is a reproach, friend, bound up with a profession of Christ, a true profession of Christ. We are to go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproaches. Moses did, who was willing to endure the reproach of Christ and suffer the reproach of Christ, and to give up the world in its favor for the sake of Christ. And may know something of that, what it is to, if not meet with literal swords and literal spears to pierce your body, yet you might know what it is to meet with those whose tongue is a sharp sword, the enemies of David. Saul sought to slander David, to kill David's reputation if he could not kill his person. He was accusing David of what was altogether false. He was saying that David was lying in wait for him. David was rising up and conspiring against him, which was altogether untruthful. Lies, lies, lies. The devil is the father of lies, and many a lie. The devil is the father of, with regard to the people of God who, like David, take any stand on the side of truth in the day and generation in which they have their portion. So this is David's providence at this time, the Lord permitting it all, the Lord overseeing it all, the Lord in it all, and all things indeed, working for David's good. But this is where we find him. We find him in the cave, fleeing from Saul, and we come in the second place to ask to whom it was that David was looking. To whom was David looking? Saul, with his thousands, was hunting him, seeking to shed his blood, seeking to slander and to kill his reputation. David was in distress, David was in straits, David was in dire need. He needed one to deliver him. He needed refuge, he needed sparing, he needed deliverance. Where was David looking? Well, he was looking only to the Lord. And there is an eminent act of faith in that. We find here in this psalm, as in so many other of the Psalms of David, that it is to the Lord himself he is turning. As we read of him in another occasion, when all men spake of stoning him, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. David was seeing that if he had the Lord and the whole of the world against him, he had more for him than there were against him. If God be for us, who can be against us? And David is here, turning then to the Lord. It's to God he turns. Be merciful, he says, unto me. O God, I will cry unto God. And that means that he is turning away from every other source of help. He is renouncing every other source of help. Do you know anything of that yourself? When you are in trouble in Providence, when you are in difficulty, when you have enemies against you, when you have affliction and calamity coming upon you, do you know what it is to be as David was here, turning away from all else to the Lord himself? For David is surely here not trusting in himself. The flesh may have suggested that to David. How David was a great warrior, how David had slain the lion, how David had slain the bear, how David had slain Goliath. Many a time indeed David had led the armies of Israel forth and slain 10,000s of the enemies of the Lord. Could David not then rely upon his own strength? Could David not rely upon his own sword, upon his own prowess as a warrior? No. Trust not in princes nor man's sons, in whom there is no stay. Their breath departs, to his earth he turns. That day his thoughts decay. It's not our own strength. It's not your own wisdom. It's not your own intelligence. It's not your own force of personality and character that is to see you through the troubles and calamities that you will meet with. That is the language of the world, the philosophy of the world. To dig deep, to go into your own resources, to be strong, that you can do it yourself. How contrary to the spiritual wisdom of the children of Christ. And David is renouncing his own help and the help of the men that were with him. Valiant men. He knew their valiant nature. He knew what good soldiers they were. But he is not trusting in them. It's not in an arm of flesh that David is trusting. He's not trusting in the cave, if it is the cave of Adullam. In that sense, the cave was to him a place of protection. The cave was a place of refuge. But David is not saying to the cave, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble set me free." David is not saying to the cave, "Thou art my refuge, I will trust in the strength of thy walls and thy fortress." No, David is looking to the Lord and to the Lord alone. God is my fortress, he is saying. God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my strong tower. It's to the Lord and to the Lord alone. To the Lord alone that I am looking. And we say that there is faith in that. To be delivered from relying upon creature strength, to be delivered from relying on your own wisdom and your own strength, especially in a time of trial and calamity, such as David has here. Now we find in this, friend, that David has faith in the power of God, and David has faith in God as the God of providence. And indeed, he describes him very notably in the second verse here as the God of providence, when he says that he will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. God that performeth all things for me. David believed in the God of providence. Do you believe in the God of providence? Do you believe that God is omniscient? Do you believe that God is omnipotent? That God is ruling over all, whole and is holy, wise and powerful? Manner in which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. David has faith in such a God. That is the God to whom David is looking, a God who performs all things for me. Who has brought me into this cave, who has brought me into this trouble, and who is able in his own way and in his own time to bring me back out of it. He performs all things. And the idea here is he performs all things to perfection. That's in the word, who doth for me, as it is in our metrical version, perform all things most perfectly, so that all things will work together for good. To them who, like David, fear God and who are the called according to his purpose. It's to such a God that David is looking. And he's looking to him to intervene in his providence. And we say that there is a very, perhaps basic, but often overlooked evidence of faith there. Whether we believe or not, that God is able to intervene in every circumstance. The king's heart even is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Even his very enemies, the Lord has them in his power and control. Everything that moves, every living thing, every inanimate object, it is all in the power and providence of the Lord, who is upholding all things by the word of his power and can use them as he sees fit, just as he could use the ravens to feed Elijah, just as he could command a widow woman to feed Elijah when the ravens in the brook Cherith dried up. Do you believe in such a God? And do you look to him in your troubles, whether among the common infirmities of life that you are liable to, in particular with regard to this matter of reproach and persecution and enmity, because of your standing on the side of Christ. It's to the Lord alone that you're to look, and it's to the Lord alone that David is looking, and he's looking to him also as the God who is most high. He says, I will cry unto God most high, higher than Saul, higher than all the creatures, higher than the devil and all the devils. God is the most high God, most high in his greatness, most high in his majesty, and most high in his power. And he sees that God is the rock that is higher than he is, and higher than Saul is, who is God over all, and who does not lack resources, who does not lack power, to command the deliverance that David is looking for. And that's what David is exercised about then. He's seeking deliverance, he's seeking refuge, but it is from the Lord alone that he is expecting it. We come now, thirdly, to this matter of the mercy of God in David's exercise here. For he is not looking only to God as a God of power. He is not looking only to God as a God of providence. Oh, friend, the unregenerate might do that in a time of need. They might have a cry to the God of creation, just the cry of the creature to the Creator, like the cry of the young lions for their food, or the ravens young who cry unto God for their meat. That's not the cry that David has. That's not the exercise that David has. For we find David here in this matter of seeking deliverance and help from the Lord, has his eye upon God as a God of mercy. He opens the psalm with that. Be merciful, he says. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. And you know what mercy is. Mercy is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God towards miserable sinners. It is God's favor to those who are not worthy of it. It is God's favor to those who do not deserve it. And whenever you hear a soul crying for mercy, there is in that a renunciation of one's own merit. And that's what you have here in David. When he's turning to the Lord for help, it's on terms of mercy that he will seek that help. And that is remarkable in some ways when we consider that David, in the matter of his trouble with Saul, was innocent. He was innocent of the sin which Saul was accusing him of. It was untrue that he was conspiring against him, and David knew that. Nevertheless, although it's suffering, although it's opposition, because of faithfulness to Christ and not for any fault of your own, nevertheless, if you are taught by the Lord, you will understand, in seeking any blessing from God, that it must be on the terms of mercy. And that shows us that David knew himself to be in himself a poor, guilty, worthless sinner, unworthy of the least of God's mercies, unworthy of the blessing he's desiring to obtain, unworthy of the refuge, unworthy of the help. But his faith is looking to the fact that God is the God of the covenant of grace, is a God of mercy, a God who will bestow upon those who deserve it not blessings. And that is true, of course, in the even more important matter of a poor sinner coming to obtain the pardon of their sins. We've been speaking thus far about a believer such as David facing the calamity of oppression for the sake of Christ. But if we are now considering mercy and what it is to look to God for mercy, it is with regard to our own sin that that begins. You cannot think of truly seeking God and his mercy to help you in some providential trouble, be it ill health, be it bereavement, be it some difficulty in your workplace or your family. You cannot think of that, friend, unless you have come as David came, to know yourself as a poor, lost, unworthy, miserable sinner, who had no righteousness of your own, who were facing and are facing the great calamity, not of a mere man like Saul, but nothing less than the curse of the law and the wrath of God turned against you. Where are you to go? Where are you to look? It is to the mercy of God, a God who will deal with a sinner altogether according to God's mercy, not what the sinner deserves, but what is altogether undeserved and unmerited. What a wonderful opening to a soul shut up in that prison of conviction of sin and a sense of their lost and ruined condition. Finding nothing in the law but condemnation, finding nothing there despite all your own reformation and all your own religion and all your own duties, but condemnation, and the door tight shut, and your conscience telling you that you are shut, you'll be shut into the prison of hell forever. Yes, here is what opens the door. A view, a believing view of God as the God of mercy. That was the publican's prayer. Do you know the publican's prayer? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not for works of righteousness then that we have done. And that was David's prior exercise of soul. David knew what it was at the beginning of a spiritual experience, to look for mercy in God, the pardoning mercy of God, and there are promises of that in Scripture. And faith is to take hold of promises. And one of the chief covenant promises is this: I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever, which would encourage a poor sinner to open his mouth, to plead for mercy and to say, as the publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner, with regard to the pardon of sin. But David understands that all the blessings of the covenant of grace thereafter, including this blessing, he's looking for here, of deliverance from the hand of Saul and from the reproach and the danger that his life is in. He knows that it's all of mercy. It's not that the Spirit's work within him merits now the blessings. It's not that the Lord begins in mercy and then the soul then must work out and earn the blessings that are bestowed. No, from beginning to end, it will be mercy, grace, grace unto it. And that's what David is conscious of here and asking for the blessing that he is so desirous of. It's on the terms of mercy. I'm still unworthy in myself, though I've been now following the Lord for many years. Though the Lord has been with me in the past, though he's answered my prayers in the past, though he's been sanctifying me and comforting my soul and strengthening my soul, yet I will plead for the blessing, the further blessings of the covenant, only upon the terms of mercy. Be merciful, he says, unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. I'm not pleading anything of my own goodness. I'm not pleading my own righteousness. I'm not pleading that I deserve the blessing I ask. But I ask it. I ask for thy help. Only on these terms of thy free mercy. Do you know what mercy is? Did you ever learn what mercy was? There was one man who used to ask the question, a godly man in the past. He would say, what was the highest mountain you ever climbed? And then he would reply to his own question and say, as for myself, the highest mountain I ever climbed was to believe that there was mercy in God for me. It's not so easy, friend. If even a little of your sin is made known, a little of your guilt, a little of your unworthiness, your vileness made known to you, it's not so easy then for a guilty conscience to believe that there is mercy in God for yourself. But faith, the faith of God's elect, the faith by the operation of the Holy Spirit, takes hold upon the mercy of God in the promises. God is a God of mercy, who will abundantly pardon, who delights in mercy, who is rich in mercy, all that call upon him to relieve. But you should notice also that in this, David's looking to God for mercy. He becomes more specific about where he expects to find this mercy of God. Because you see, there is a danger of a sinner taking hold upon a general vague idea of God being a merciful God. And you know how much that is abused. In the common light, presentation of the gospel that abounds in the day in which we are in, the gospel being perverted to this, God loves you all. You just believe that God loves you. A false gospel. And it's not a vague idea of mercy. It's not just some general idea of God as a God of mercy, who will just somehow forget sin and overlook sin. For the true character of God is that although he is a merciful God, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet it is always true of him that he will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God of justice and a God of holiness as well as a God of mercy. And therefore, you will notice, friend, that when David here is looking to the mercy of God, he goes on to be more specific about the place, and indeed the only place, where he will find that mercy, and it is expressed in these words in the first verse, when he says, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. In the shadow of thy wings. What does that point to? Well, the description here of this term, the shadow of thy wings, brings you to the most holy place in the temple, where the mercy seat was. And above that mercy seat, there were the wings of the cherubims. The golden wings of the cherubim stretched out. That was what covered that mercy seat. There was a shadow, there was a shelter there. That was the mercy seat, and it was there and there alone that God, as the covenant God, was saying, there will I meet with you, there will I commune with you, there will I be favorable to you, there will I shine forth in my dwelling among you, in my favor to you, in my being a sin-pardoning God. There will I bless you, there will I meet with you, there will I commune with you. One place and one place only, the mercy seat, where the wings of the cherubim were. And that is the allusion here. David knew the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and he knew that the mercy seat in the most holy place, beneath the shelter of the wings, was the place where God would show mercy. And the only place indeed where God would show mercy was there. Thou who dost between the cherubims abide, shine forth, was the prayer of the psalmist elsewhere, looking to God as only as the God who dwelt between the cherubims, only as God is upon a mercy seat, only God, as he is the God of the throne of grace. And David well knew what took place at that mercy seat. David well knew how it was that once a year in the tabernacle, as it was in his day, before the temple itself was built in Solomon's day, it was the same type, the same holy place, the same idea. Once a year, the high priest brought in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled that blood 7 times upon the mercy seat. Yes, and 7 times before the mercy seat. Showing this, teaching the church, teaching David, teaching the Old Testament believers this great lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no mercy. God, friend, will not be a God of mercy to any. But through the one channel of the blood of the great sacrifice that was offered up once in the end of the world to take away sin. And that is for you to look for mercy. You cannot think of mercy and are not to think of mercy as separate from the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. For that is what the blood of the sacrifice is. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, a divine person, the Son of God, taking the humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, who is in the form of God and thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, who is the equal of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, of the same substance as the Father, coming into the world and taking upon him the nature of man, and in that nature suffering in obedience to his Father's will and suffering unto death. And his high priestly activity is to be distinguished from his being the sacrifice. He laid down his life. It was the high priest in the tabernacle who offered the sacrifice. And it was the high priest who sprinkled the blood entering into the most holy place upon the mercy seat beneath the wings of the cherubims. And it was Christ's office as high priest, which he was active in when he offered himself, acting both in the human and the divine natures as the high priest, in giving himself, laying down his life actively, powerfully, and acting himself as the sacrifice. The high priest in the tabernacle offered the sacrifice, but the sacrifice was separate from himself. He offered the lamb or the calf or the goat, whatever it was. But Christ, friend, when he offered the one sacrifice that would put away sin, that would satisfy divine justice, he gave no less than this. He gave himself. Who can measure that? That's what the sacrifice was. He gave himself, the person of the Son of God in human nature, giving himself. The sacrifice was himself. He laid down his life. He was a living sacrifice under the fire of divine wrath. His blood was shed. Under the agony in Gethsemane, his blood was being shed at the approach of the fire of the wrath of God. In Calvary, they pierced his hands and his feet. And God, his Father, visited wrath upon him and hid his face from him. He shed his blood to satisfy divine justice for the sins of his sheep laid upon him. The surety dying in the room of the debtors, paying the ransom price to divine justice in the shedding of his blood. And that he presented to his Father when he entered as he did, when he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He entered then as the high priest with the merit of his blood, the merit of his sacrifice. into the most holy place not made with hands, into heaven itself, and there sprinkled his blood, presented the sacrifice that he had offered up to his Father, to the infinite satisfaction and eternal satisfaction of his Father's justice. And it is there, friend, that the true throne of grace is. It's in heaven. What was in the temple and the tabernacle was just a shadow of it. It's the God of heaven, and it's in heaven that the throne of grace is, and it's there that the merit of Christ's sacrificial death is to be conceived as being, where his person is, where he is in his humanity now, having ascended up on high. A lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain, there is the blood of Jesus speaking better things than that of Abel's. And it's there, friend, that the throne of grace is. And therefore, the two are put together in the book of Hebrews, when we are told to do what David is doing here in Psalm 57, when we are told to come to the throne of grace, you will find you were first told about the great high priest, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has entered into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, and because of the great high priest interceding now at the right hand of the Father, because of his sacrifice, because of the merit of it, let us therefore come with boldness to a throne of grace to obtain mercy, as David is doing here, saying, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, be merciful to me. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." That's where David's refuge was. David saw the city of refuge for a guilty sinner, for a sinner pursued by the avenger of blood, his refuge from God's own wrath, and his refuge now from Saul and the devil and the malice of the kingdom of darkness, was there in the shadow of his wings, where the blood was sprinkled. Is that where your own hope is? Did you ever get there by faith? You see, conscience, when awakened, needs a view of the blood of Christ to encourage it to approach God for pardon. For your conscience tells you what justice demands, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's on the basis of the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, that a guilty soul will come to God through him, coming to God through the mediator, coming to God through a crucified Christ. That's what the soul needs. That's what you need. That's where salvation is. Coming to the mercy of God through a crucified Christ by faith, to venture upon him, to come in the invitations of the gospel which he gives to sinners, to come that they might have rest. That's where David was looking. And David was hiding there. David, that was David's hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. God in Christ is my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. Are you hiding there yourself? The refuge, and the only refuge, as the psalmist elsewhere said, "I looked on my right hand and viewed, and none to know me were. All refuge failed me, no man did for my soul take care." And thus emptied of self, he goes on to say, "I cried to thee. I said, thou art my refuge, God alone. and in the land of those that live. Thou art my portion, this friend is where David is looking. Even for the blessing now which he is seeking of deliverance from reproach and deliverance from his life being threatened. He's pleading the merits of Christ and the mercy of God. And he is going to hide there, he says, until these calamities be overpassed. Now that brings us fourthly and finally to this matter of his prayer. Because in this, his hiding in the shadow of God's wings, where he makes his refuge, he is there crying to God, I will cry unto God Most High. That's what David was doing in the cave. Men, as I mentioned before, saw his outward actions. Whatever they saw of him outwardly, this was what was taking place in David's soul. He was crying unto God Most High. And that is what you are to do in your trouble. In the day of your calamity, God indeed encourages us to that. In the day of trouble great, he says, see that thou call on me. I will deliver thee, and thou my name shalt glorify. And that's what David is doing then. He is crying unto God in the exercise of prayer. Do you know how to pray? David knew how to pray. Behold, he prayeth. That was the notice that heaven took of Saul of Tarsus when he began to pray, beginning to pray for mercy, beginning to pray for mercy through the sacrifice. Behold, he prayeth in view of the calamities he's under. And David was one who had learned to pray. There was a story, I've probably told it to you before, of a godly woman on a boat that was in danger of being shipwrecked many years ago in the north of Scotland. And many on board that ship who had before been vain and worldly in their conversation as the certain destruction seemed to be approaching, began to cry unto God for mercy. And they observed her sitting among them, very calm and collected, and one of them reproved her and said to her, you must be a wicked woman indeed and hard who will not cry to God when our lives are in danger. And her reply was, I pity those who are only now learning what it is to cry to God. And so it is, friend. It's before the day of calamity comes that you need to learn to pray. Although it's true, if you did not learn it before, learn it then. But better by far to learn to call on the name of God, better to learn what it is to pray, to find your way to the God of mercy in Christ, so that when the time of calamity comes, you know your way to the throne of grace. You know your way to Christ. And that's what David is doing. Faith, you see, will express itself in prayer. Prayer is like the breathing of the soul. And if prayer is faith speaking, true prayer is faith in exercise. And it is in the exercise of prayer that the blessings of the covenant of grace are drawn down. You're not to be fatalistic about it and say, well, the blessing will come, whether I ask for it or not. No, no. The rule of the kingdom is ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the contrary to that is this, you have not, because ye ask not. God as the hearer and the answerer of prayer, and blessings are withheld even from God's own people when they do not pray, when they do not ask. And David is therefore crying. He is crying. There is earnestness in his prayer. He has something of the spirit of prayer here. Perhaps it was silently in his soul among his men in the cave of Adullam, but he was crying out to the Lord. To God Most High, his cry was ascending from that cave, just as Jonah, for different reasons, in the darkness of the belly of the whale, was crying unto God. God can hear prayer from a cave. God can hear prayer from the depths of the ocean. I will look again. Jonah was saying, I will look again to his holy temple. He was praying to the Lord. He was looking where David was looking. And you are to cry from the depths of dejection on account of sin, the depths of trouble in connection with reproach for the sake of Christ, whatever depths you are in. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. And to my supplications voice give an attentive ear. He cried to the Lord. He believed in a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. Do you know the power of prayer yourself? Do you believe in a God who answers prayer, who is the hearer and the answerer of prayer? David did, and David cried to him. He cried unto God, Most High. And it is notable that in his prayer, there was one particular plea which he made. We noticed before he was renouncing his own strength and his own righteousness and pleading on the terms of mercy. But in his prayer we find him saying, Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. And then he gives us a reason why God would hear him, why God would be merciful to him in these words, For my soul trusteth in thee. David gives that as a plea in his prayers to why God would have mercy upon him. Because my soul, he says, trusteth in thee. Now that cannot mean, of course, that there is any merit in faith. Some who love to rob God of all the glory of redemption and to give man something of glory in it that would be but a grain, have devised a false scheme of the gospel whereby the faith which lays hold upon Christ as an instrument is a new covenant which has, and there is some merit they maintain in the act of faith which lays hold upon Christ. But that is derogatory to the glory of the grace of God and to the merits of Christ. It's all of grace, or you cannot be saved. Man is not to glory in God's presence. No flesh, he said, shall glory in my presence in the scheme of redemption. It is to be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the very exercise of faith itself is therefore most suited to be the uniting grace, the grace that unites to Christ and the grace that draws out mercies, for it renounces all that is of the creature. It is the creature emptied of self. It is just an empty hand, the beggar's empty hand stretched out to receive the blessings proffered in the gospel. But so therefore, when he says here that God would be merciful to him for or because his soul trusted in him, it's not that there's any merit in his faith. So what does he mean? Well, it would seem that it is a plea based, or a plea to God, directing God to his own faithfulness. God has said that those that trust in him will not be put to shame. God has said that if we believe, we will be saved. God in Christ has said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God has said these things. And therefore, the soul can plead that if it is trusting, if it is taking, if you are taking God at his word, you can say to the Lord, as David elsewhere did, Do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. David is here pleading the promise and the blessing connected with the promise. that if David would trust then that God would be merciful to him, and he is reminding us not so much God, but as it were his own faith, of the faithfulness of God to his own promise. But then there is this also, he is looking here to the goodness of God. My soul trusteth in thee. Will the Lord turn away the soul that is emptied of all creature strength and creature help? Will the Lord, having invited that poor soul to come to him, will it be consistent, do you think, friend, with his goodness, to then turn that soul away, to disappoint that soul? Some of the Puritans tell the story of a heathen king who, when hunting one day, had a bird fly for shelter to his bosom, who took that bird into his shelter, and the bird pursued by a hawk. And he said something like, "Will I deliver you to your enemy, who has fled to me for help?" He knew, as it were, that would be cruelty and derogatory to his kingly honor. And so it is, how much more a poor sinner who has fled for refuge to the hope set before him in the gospel, in God's own invitation in the gospel, giving a right to a sinner as a sinner to come to him. Will God then turn that sinner away and deliver that sinner up to his wrath or through the devil or to the power of his own lust to destroy him? That, we believe, would be derogatory to the faithfulness and to the goodness of the God of all grace. And therefore the soul that is trusting in the Lord and in the Lord alone, can I look that the Lord would indeed be merciful unto him, as David here is. And David knew that the Lord would, in faith, he goes on to say in the third verse, "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." He knew that God would deliver him. He didn't know how. He didn't know when, but he believed that he would. He would send from heaven. His cry was ascending up to heaven. And he knew that that God in his power, who performs all things, would in his own time send down from heaven. And that's the great matter. Whether we think of being in providential trouble, whether we think of reproach for the sake of Christ, or whether you think of the even more vital matters of obtaining mercy for your guilty, never-dying soul, it is to be dealing with God and Christ, as the psalmist is here, crying to him for mercy. Those who are thus crying to God for mercy on the basis of his own invitations and promises through the blood of Christ, I will find in due time, in his own time, that he will be sending down from heaven. He will send down. He will open the windows of heaven. He will rend the heavens. He will come down. He will give the deliverance. He will give the blessing. So that we are to wait upon the Lord. God is sovereign as to how and when he bestows the blessing. And we are to wait upon him, saying, "I wait for God. My soul doth wait. My hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than they that do watch the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be." May the Lord bless his word. We shall pray. O Lord, give us grace to understand the gospel. Give us grace to know our need of mercy, that we are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked in ourselves. Give us to see the merit of Christ as infinitely full and satisfying to thy justice, as which cleanseth from all sin. Be pleased to show mercy to us Have mercy on us and help us. Bless us with safety in travelling home. Meet with us in the evening time. Give thy grace to keep thy day holy. We would be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Meet with our souls. Pour thy Spirit forth upon us. Make the wilderness yet to be a fruitful field. Pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We may now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion in this psalm which we had, the metrical version of the Psalms in Psalm 57, from verse 1, Ian George, please. Verse 1 of Psalm 57, Be merciful to me, O God. Thy mercy unto me do thou extend, because my soul doth put her trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings my refuge I will place, until these sad calamities do wholly overpass. My cry I will cause to ascend unto the Lord Most High, to God who doth all things for me, perform most perfectly. From heaven he shall send down, and me from his reproach defend that would devour me. God his truth and mercy forth shall send. These four stanzas to God's praise in Psalm 57. To God's praise in conclusion, Be merciful to me, O God.